This morning's subject that we're going to talk about, I think, is very appropriate in light of the passing of Pat Robbie. And the subject is hope. You, of course, though, don't need to be a Christian to understand the power of hope. Viktor Frankl, for instance, was an Austrian psychiatrist. He was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp in World War II. He wrote a very famous book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. It's a fascinating book because in it he says, or he describes, as a psychiatrist, what it was like to be in this camp and then to see what happens to people when they lose hope. He said as soon as a prisoner lost hope, you could tell it instantly. They would stop eating. They would stop talking. He said when a prisoner lost hope, they would not get out of their bed even to go to the bathroom. They just gave up on life. As soon as they lost hope, they gave up on life. And he said, without fail, within a few days, they were dead. Here's what he writes. Any attempt to restore a man's inner strength in the camp had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. Whenever there was an opportunity for it, one had to give them a why, an aim for their lives, in order to strengthen them to bear the terrible how of their existence. You see that? Got to tell them why you should keep living, because how we're living is so bad. Woe to him who saw no more sense in his life, no aim, no purpose, and therefore no point in carrying on. He was soon lost. It's so easy to lose hope in a world that's filled with evil. It's easy to lose hope when this whole ISIS thing just never seems to end. It's very easy to lose hope. I think of myself personally. We've adopted one boy. There's 150 million orphans in the world. There's 27 million people. These numbers, I can't grasp them. 27 million people in the human trafficking industry. In Canada last year, there were 460,000 reported incidences of sexual assault. And experts tell us only 10% of sexual assaults are reported, which means there was 4.6 million incidents of sexual assault in Canada. What do we do with things like cancer that just keep on coming in? With death, with mental illness, with friends who are struggling so much with depression, they're trying to take their lives all the time. I confess, it overwhelms me. This is one of the difficulties of living in an age where we have global media. Sometimes all the atrocities, I just think, I can't handle it. I want to have compassion. I can't handle it anymore. I got to turn off the news. I don't want to read the paper. I can't take any more of this stuff. But it's not just the news that's out there. It's not just the evil and the darkness out there. It's also the evil and the darkness in here. I mean, why do I get in disagreements and sometimes feel angry with the woman whom I could profess to love for my whole life? Why do I get impatient with my kids, whom I love my kids beyond any other kids in the world? Why do I do that? Why am I so uncaring? Why do I be so selfish all the time? What's wrong with the world? In this series, what we're seeing is that the Bible says that here in Genesis 3, all of this stuff came into the world in one big moment. It was the moment when Adam and Eve rebelled against their Creator and they said, we're going to rule ourselves. We're going to live life. We're going to be our own gods. And in that moment, it was like an oil spill in an ocean. Suddenly, this pure ocean, this great marine environment was polluted with this toxic chemicals and it had devastating effects. So like an oil spill destroys a marine habitat, sin, when it broke into the world, absolutely brought destruction on all fronts. But we're also seeing that Genesis chapter 3 is not just the story about sin and about evil and about judgment. We're also seeing it's a story of hope. We're seeing here in Genesis chapter 3 that it doesn't just answer the question, what's wrong with the world? It also tells us God's doing something about it. We're seeing that this whole chapter is shot through with hope. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in our passage today. Just before our passage, Adam and Eve have confessed, albeit half-heartedly, that they have eaten of the forbidden tree. They confess that they have disobeyed their Creator. After our passage today, as we'll see the next few weeks, God's about to tell them the consequences for their sin. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, the worst thing of all, they are cast from the presence of God. They are cast away from the garden. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice where our text today comes. Where does it come in the order? I want you to notice that before God tells Adam and Eve the consequences of their sin, and before he casts them out of the garden away from his presence, God speaks a message of hope. God lets them overhear his rebuke of the serpent. God lets them hear how he is going to overcome evil. So despite the fact that their entire world is collapsing down around them, despite the fact that they're about to enter into a world filled with violence, death, and destruction, God here at the very beginning wants to instill in them a sense of hope, a sense that things will not always be the way that they are and will begin to be. So here's how I put the main point of today's message. We must not lose hope in a world filled with evil because God will overcome evil. That's my main point today. And I'm going to develop this, and I'm praying that as we do this, God will instill in each of you and each of us this morning that great sense of hope, whatever darkness you're facing, whatever things that are leading you into despair, that the Spirit of God would bring hope into that. So 3 points to develop that thesis this morning. First of all, we must not lose hope in a world filled with evil because God has announced a humiliating defeat for evil. So you got to find hope in the fact that here in this text, God announces a humiliating defeat for evil. So our passage today is God is now confronting the serpent. He's going to confront Adam and Eve, but first he confronts the serpent over what he has done. So let's look at our passage in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, some commentators think that the serpent was originally an animal that maybe had some legs, a different type animal, and was kind of cursed to have no legs. Maybe. Others say that God simply here is using the serpent's crawling in the dust as a metaphor, or it's a symbol that points to defeat. Whatever the case, it's clear that God is cursing both the serpent and Satan who stands behind the serpent. Notice how this verse is in direct contrast. It's a contrasting verse with chapter 3 and verse 1. If you have your Bible, look back at 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more," what's the key word here? "More crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now notice in verse 14 that the crafty one is cursed. The crafty one is cursed. Notice also the comparison to the other animals. God is not saying in verse 14 that all the animals are cursed, and the serpent's cursed above them all. No, what he's saying is, you, the serpent, amongst all the animals, you alone are cursed because of what you did. So there's a great irony here from the beginning of the chapter where we were a few weeks ago. He who was craftier than all the animals is now singled out from all the animals for cursing. And the curse is described in the second half of verse 14. Look down. The curse is this: "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, this is, of course, literally true of snakes. It's not saying they literally eat dust, but, you know, when their tongue comes out, it's licking the dust of the earth. They're literally having to eat it. But God is using this crawling imagery as an image of humiliating defeat. In the Bible, eating dust and crawling on your belly is a way of speaking about humiliating defeat. You can kind of even tell this in our day and age. You know, if you're in a race, let's say you're running a race, and you think you're doing pretty well, and then all of a sudden your arch rival goes blowing by you, and he just turns over his shoulder and goes, "Eat my dust!" You know, what does that mean? I mean, we use that phrase all the time today. That means you are going to face a humiliating defeat. I'm going to destroy you. That's what it means. The Bible uses it in this sense many times. In Isaiah 49, 23, God says of Israel's enemies that, quote, they will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. So it's a metaphorical way of saying Israel's enemies will experience a humiliating defeat. Likewise, Micah 7, 17 says that the nations, when they see God's power, quote, they will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. So it seems what God is saying here then is, when you see a serpent slithering on the ground on its belly, licking the dust, you are to be thinking yourself, this is like a metaphor, just like the rainbow. God puts meaning into the rainbow that never again will he flood the earth. He says, I'm putting meaning into when you see a serpent, when you see it doing this, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that despite all the evil in this world, I am going to bring evil to a humiliating defeat. Now, what a timely message of hope this is for Adam and Eve. Think about this. The serpent has utterly vanquished them, hasn't he? He has conquered them, and he's done it so easily. How long did this take? Like 2 minutes? In just 2 minutes, he took this God's special creation, created in the image of God. He led them into deception. He lied to them, called God a liar, you won't really die. And they believed him, they ate the fruit, and they were done. He easily conquered them so fast. And now here they are. They're feeling shame. They feel fear. God is about to tell them the consequences of their sin after this passage. And then, as we said, he's going to cast them out of the garden where evil is going to reign. So they presently have, and they will have, every reason to despair. But before God speaks the message of judgment, before God casts them out of the garden, God wants to speak a message of grace, a message of grace that is meant to fill them with hope. God announces that like a snake crawls on its belly and licks the dust of the earth, God will eventually bring all of evil to a humiliating defeat. What a message of hope for Adam and Eve. How gracious God is. And what hope there is for us in this as well. For so often it seems that evil is in control of the world. Honestly, I don't know how many more stories I can hear of little girls being sold into the sex trade. I can't even handle them anymore, especially when you got little girls. I don't know how many more gravesides I can preside over when they bring the coffin in and they're carrying it and it's this big. I don't know how many more of those I can do. I don't know how many more funerals. I mean, I'm only 39. Some of you are like, you've been to funerals, you haven't even started going to funerals. I don't know how many more funerals I can go to. How many more stories I got to hear if somebody has cancer now and you know that it's not going to end well at all? I don't know how much more of this stuff I can handle. It just starts to overwhelm a person at times. Evil just seems so powerful. Death is so powerful. But right here in this passage, right way back at the beginning, before any of this evil actually really began, before Adam and Eve left the garden, before Cain murders his brother Abel, before violence fills the earth, before there's wars, before there's sexual assault, before you get into all these stories through the Old Testament of, you know, women getting raped and all terrible things to show what it's like when we live life apart from God, before you get into our present news, which is always so filled with despair and discouragement, we see that God announces a message of hope. We're not told yet how this is going to happen. He doesn't say how it's going to happen, but even Satan's response to God should fill you with hope. I mean, what's Satan's response? Does he laugh in mockery at God's curse? Does he defy God to his face? What is Satan's response? Look at the text. Tell me what it is. To the text. What does Satan say? Nothing! He says nothing. Utter silence. See, that should begin to fill you with hope, because he who spoke and attacked the goodness of God's character is now utterly silent before his Creator. He cannot speak a word. He who called God a liar behind his back when he's before the face of God is humbled in the dust. He who boasted of great wisdom and power is now cowering before his Maker, licking the dust of the earth in defeat. See, listen, this is where a lot of non-Christians and Christians, I find almost just as much, have a wrong view of God and the devil, and so it does not lead to hope. Here's the wrong view. People imagine God and the devil as kind of yin and yang in the universe, the black and the white of the universe, the light side of the force and the dark side of the force, as two equal but opposite and opposing powers. And so sometimes people will say something like, God's like a white dog and Satan's like a black dog, and they're fighting for control of the universe against each other, kind of like in Star Wars, light side, dark side of the force, always, you know, got to keep it in balance and all this kind of stuff. No! Listen, Satan is a dog. He's a mad dog. He's attacking all kinds of people. But hear me carefully on this. He is a dog on a chain. He's a dog on a chain with a master. And his master will grab that chain, he will pull him down, and he'll put him down at his feet whenever he wants. He will let out a little bit of chain if he wants to. But he is always under the almighty hand of his maker. There is only one God, and Satan is not his name. Never, ever get mixed up into this idea of yin and yang. Never get mixed up. There is one almighty power in the universe, and every other creature is exactly that, a creature. And there is an eternal, infinite chasm between the Creator and everything that is created. No matter how powerful a created being is, it is always and only just a created being and an infinite chasm up to the Creator. So that ought to fill us with hope right away, because there is only one God. So Satan cannot stop God's announcement that he will be defeated any more than an ant can stop a bulldozer from rolling over it. It's impossible. So this is the first thing we got to do. We must not lose hope in a world so filled with evil because of this first reason. Simply that God, the Almighty Creator, has announced a humiliating defeat for evil. We haven't learned yet how he's going to do that, but he's announced it, and if the Creator says it, we got to find hope in that. Okay? Let's move to the second point. Second, we must not lose hope in a world filled with evil because God will cause many people to defect from evil. That ought to fill us with hope because God is going to cause many people to defect from evil. Here's what I mean by that. Satan had himself already rebelled against God. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Now he has come and taken the two image bearers of God, and he has deceived them and pulled them away into joining him in his rebellion of God. So it seems then that the devil was victorious in the garden. God had this plan. He wanted to make Adam and Eve. They are made in the image of God. He gave them a command. Go make lots of babies. Fill the earth with more people who bear my image, so that, in a sense, the Garden of Eden would get extended throughout the whole earth. The whole earth would become filled with image bearers of people worshiping their maker and building up the earth for his glory. That was the plan in the beginning. But now it seems that God's plan has been utterly derailed. God's earth will now be filled with people, since the first two parents are already on the serpent's side, will be now filled with people who build up life in the image of the serpent, rather than in the image of their creator. It seems that everything now has been totally derailed. But in verse 15, we see that God immediately declares war on the serpent. In this war, we see that God says he's going to win people back to himself. In other words, he's going to cause people to defect from following the serpent to coming back to how they were originally created, being image bearers and following him. Let's see this. First of all, we see that God will win Eve back to himself. Look at verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So remember, he's speaking to the serpent. He's going to put enmity, which means hatred, which means hostility. God says he's going to cause Eve to hate the serpent, to hate the serpent's ways. What a change from before, isn't it? I mean, Satan and the woman had been on friendly terms with each other in their discussions. She believed that he was only looking out for her best interests, and she took his advice. She joined his side. But now God says he's going to change Eve's heart. He's going to put a hatred of the serpent in her heart. She's going to defect. So isn't this great? Satan has now lost his first ally. right away. God's just saying, that's it. Right away, I want you to know, serpent, you think you've done such a great thing? I'm going to take her heart away from you, bring it back to myself, and there's going to be a great hatred of you in her heart. Secondly, God's going to also cause many of Eve's descendants to defect. Look again at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So, Satan's offspring and the offspring of the woman. What is Satan's offspring? That sounds like a good name for a heavy metal band or something, right? You know, Satan's offspring. You just kind of see the t-shirts and all kinds of craziness going on with that. I mean, what does this mean really? Is this saying Satan's going to father little babies? No. What it means, it's talking about those who will kind of bear his image, who will follow his ways. In other words, Satan will be the father of many human beings in the sense that they will believe his beautiful lie. The beautiful lie we looked a few weeks ago, that vision of life that he puts out there, that vision that says God and his rules are holding you back. If you want true happiness in life, true fulfillment, what you need to do is break away from your creator and live for yourself, make your own rules, make it all up and be your own God. So whoever lives that way is following the serpent, and then in a sense then, the serpent is the father of all who do that, which is all human beings by nature. But again, we see God strikes Satan another blow. It's not just Eve's heart that God's going to turn against the serpent. Satan thought he had gained the whole human race, but God says he's going to turn many of Eve's offspring. Many of her offspring are going to be turned back to God. So this is great hope. God will not allow the human race to be taken over by the evil one. He's going to change hearts. And this is what Jesus was saying when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, they're not going to prevail against it. And a lot of Christians actually misunderstand that verse. They imagine Satan attacking the church, and the church will defend itself against Satan, that Satan will not be able to destroy the church. That's not what it actually means. Gates are a defensive thing. And what are the gates Jesus are talking about? Where are the gates Jesus talks about? The gates of where? The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against Jesus building his church. So here's the image. The image is actually Jesus on the offensive saying, I am going to go right into the kingdom of darkness. He comes right up to the gates of hell and he just kicks the door in, walks in, and he begins just to wreak havoc and destruction everywhere amongst the evil spirits. He's in there because he wants to bring out lost souls, souls held captive within the kingdom of darkness. He goes down to the dungeons, he breaks their chains off, and he brings them out, and when anyone tries to come near him, he just, you know, destroys them. That's kind of the image you should have. The gates of hell will not defend against Jesus going into the kingdom of darkness and bringing captive people out. So that's great hope. God is in the business of winning hearts back to himself. He opens people's eyes to the devil's lies. He shows them God's true beauty, God's true worth, shows them their sin, shows them their need for a Savior, and he is winning people back to himself. So that's the second reason we must not lose hope in a world so filled with evil, because not only has God announced a humiliating defeat for evil, in the second place, he says, I'm going to cause many people to defect from evil. Now, finally, we must not lose hope in a world filled with evil because God's champion will destroy evil. This is the ultimate part of the message. We should be filled with hope in our hearts, never despairing, for this reason, that God has a champion, and this champion will destroy evil. In verse 15, we see that there is going to be one battle, a decisive battle, that's going to end the war. Look with me at verse 15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, notice, we have almost imperceptibly shifted from talking about the many offspring to one offspring. Do you see that? You hardly even notice it as you're reading on. So we're talking about lots of offspring, and then all of a sudden we see a singular pronoun. Remember English grammar? What's a singular pronoun? You remember this? Where is it in the text? What's the word? He. Where did this single come from? Weren't we talking about, you know, the offspring, the many? Well, what we thought was going to be a war between two offspring now turns into something very different. Note three things about this war with me. First of all, God announces that a man will arise in history to fight a decisive battle with the serpent himself. We see this in the he. This man is a part of Eve's offspring, and this male child is going to grow up, and this male child is going to be a man, and he's going to fight a battle with Satan himself. Secondly, notice also that this man will fight on behalf of his people as their champion. Just as the serpent represents his offspring, we've seen that, this man will represent all of his offspring, if we could put it that way, his offspring in the war against the serpent. That's in the sense of he's a champion. It's like in the movie Troy, the very first scene where King Agamemnon is invading Thessaly and the two armies are standing against each other. And King Agamemnon comes to the center of the battlefield and he begins to speak with the king of Thessaly. And he says to him these words, "I don't want to watch another massacre. Let's settle this in the old manner. Your best fighter against my best." So the king of Thessaly says, "And if my man wins?" And true to the rules, Agamemnon says, "We'll leave Thessaly for good." In other words, the champions decide the battle. So the king of Thessaly calls forward his champion. He's a giant man named Boagrius. Agamemnon calls forth his champion, which is the famous warrior Achilles. And in one brilliant move, Achilles kills Boagrius, and the king of Thessaly hands over the scepter, the rule of his kingdom, to King Agamemnon. In other words, the two great champions will fight, and they will decide the outcome of the battle. The serpent will do battle with God's champion, who will be a male who comes from Eve, growing up to do a battle with the serpent himself. Finally, we see that God's champion will strike a decisive blow of defeat to the serpent, but as he strikes this decisive blow, he also will be greatly harmed in the battle. We see this in verse 15, where it says, "He," that's the male, the man born of the woman, "he shall bruise your head." To strike at the head, of course, is a mortal blow. But also notice, he is going to be greatly harmed, for you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. It's not a killing blow, but it's a blow. The serpent's going to bruise his heel. So this is the promise that God gives at the very beginning, before evil fills the world or anything. He says this great battle will happen. He promises that a day will come when these two champions will fight for their respective kingdoms. And he promises that this man will appear in history and this man will fight the battle. Now listen to this quote from Martin Luther. "God never told the devil who he would be. The devil lived in dread of every woman's son who was a believer because he never knew who he might be." Isn't that good? Adam clearly believed God's promise. Clearly, this ignited faith in Adam's heart. For when you look down at verse 20, we read this: "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Now, at this point, when this happens, does Adam have children yet? No, he has no kids yet. In fact, right before this, God's going to tell Adam, "You are actually going to die." But Adam believes God's promise. He believes that he and Eve will have children, that from his wife, another human being will come. At least one, he doesn't know how long this is going to take. At least one's going to come, and that male child is going to grow up, and that male child is going to be the great champion who's going to put an end to all of evil. He names Eve. The word Eve means life giver. So this is an act of faith on Adam's part. In other words, naming Eve is the beginning of hope. It's the beginning of hope because through a woman, a male son will be born who will come to destroy evil. As the story progresses in the Old Testament, God begins to gradually reveal more about this promise. He begins to reveal to them that this male child will actually come through, of all the nations, through one little obscure nation called Israel. Then he kind of narrows it a bit more, and he says, of all the tribes in Israel, this one male child will come through the tribe of Judah. He will come in the line of David. It begins to get more and more specific, and I wish I had the time to just expound how this all goes, but we don't have time this morning. But you can see then that all throughout the history of Israel, the serpent is trying to destroy Israel through the Egyptians, through others. Always Israel is being attacked and tried to be destroyed. Always is there an attack on the line of King David and specifically because you can see why. If there's no line of David, if the line of David is wiped out, there can be no male child. And if there is no male child, there is no battle. If there is no battle, the serpent wins. Well, of course, the story progresses. We've got to jump quickly to the big climactic moment. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the angels make this announcement. They say, today, in the town of David, a Savior, a rescuer, has been born to you. Now get this little pronoun. He is Christ, that is the chosen one of God. He, identifying this male child born in Bethlehem, he is the chosen one. He is the Christ, the Lord. In other words, the Savior has finally come into the world. As Paul will write, born of a woman. All the language coming back to this original promise. And soon as that announcement goes forward, the serpent begins to act swiftly. He incites Herod to go and to murder every single male child. Notice, not female, every male child born under the age of two within the vicinity of Bethlehem itself. Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, is warned in a dream about this, and so they flee to Egypt so Jesus is not killed right at his birth. Throughout Jesus' life, he is identified as the he, and the serpent knows it, and so the serpent goes to war with Jesus, as Steve even showed us a few weeks ago, trying to tempt him away from his mission. And finally, we read in Luke 22:3, then Satan entered Judas, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And of course, Jesus is betrayed. He is violently killed by crucifixion. Satan has won. Oh, it was not the serpent who got his head crushed. It was Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, God's champion, is dead. Jesus, God's champion's body, lies in a tomb rotting for 3 days. Oh, but Satan didn't see what was really happening. He did not have the wisdom to grasp it, that Jesus was defeating evil with evil's own weapons. On the cross, Jesus was taking our sins which condemn us before God, he was taking them upon himself. He was bearing in his body the curse that we deserve. And death is evil's ultimate weapon. How shocking it must have been then for the devil when suddenly Jesus sits up in the tomb. The door is open and he walks right out of death's door. How shocking that must have been. Jesus has defeated death with death. Satan has been stripped of all his weapons. He can no longer accuse, for sins have been taken care of. He can't just condemn to the grave, for the grave has now been conquered. And you can only imagine in that moment what must have been going through his mind. What have I was the one who even incited all of this. What have I done to my own kingdom? Makes me think about in the famous story, The Lord of the Rings, if you haven't seen the movies or read the book, the great Dark Lord Sauron is about to take over all of Middle-earth. There's a shadow over all Middle-earth. All hope is basically lost. But Sauron doesn't know that a weak little hobbit named Frodo is taking the Ring of Power, the ring of power which Sauron himself made, in which he invested all of his life force, all of his character and his essence, if you want to say, are in this ring, and Frodo has taken it right into the heart of Sauron's realm, right to the volcano where it was forged, and he's about to drop it in, which will bring the destruction of Sauron. And at the very last second, when Sauron doesn't even know this is going on, this is what we read in the book. The Dark Lord was suddenly aware of Frodo, and his eye, piercing all shadows, looked across the plain to the door that he had made. And the magnitude of his own folly was revealed to him in a blinding flash. Then his wrath blazed in consuming flame, but his fear rose like a vast black smoke to choke him, for he knew his deadly peril and the thread upon which his doom now hung. Oh, the serpent did not see his defeat coming. He thought he had everything in control. Jesus is in a tomb. He's been there 3 days. He's rotting. But he did not know that Jesus had gone right down into the very belly of death. And on that third day, he exploded out of that belly, destroying death forever. He conquered death itself. He defeated death by dying. And in that moment, all of Satan's folly was revealed to him. All of his folly in inciting Judas to betray him, his folly in seeking Jesus to be crucified, for Jesus has now dealt with sin. He's defeated death by dying. Oh, he was wounded, but he was not ultimately killed. Jesus, God's champion, is victorious. But hold on a sec. Just back up and just think, does that sound right? We're talking about this at the dinner table the other night, and my 11-year-old daughter, who is very sharp on these kind of things, says, "Dad, honestly," and you can hear it in her voice, she's saying, "if Jesus won such a great victory at the cross, then why is the world still so messed up?" Good question. And here's the Bible's answer. The Bible says, just as there is a period of time between the sentencing of a criminal to death to the actual execution, there's a period of time between the sentencing, you've been judged guilty, you are now in jail, you are no longer free, to the point where they're actually executed, there's a time there. The Bible says there is a time. There is a time when God is going to allow the mad dog, he's going to allow him some chain to wreak havoc in the world, but the day is coming when that dog, after he has caused so much destruction, God's going to put his boot down on his head and put a bullet between his eyes. That's the story of the Bible. There is a time. That time is where we live right now. But God promises the day is coming when Jesus will return. And Revelation 20 says of that day, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever." In other words, God's champion will utterly destroy evil. And then we read that he's going to totally recreate his world. Recreate his world so that his plan will come to fruition. He says in Revelation 21 that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. Never again will any pastor stand up in announcements and say, "We've had a death in the church family this morning." Never again. Never will you attend a funeral. No more death. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God is going to recreate his earth, and all those who love Jesus, who have sought his salvation, will live on that earth, and as his image bearers, will fill that earth and will make it what God had originally intended it. Oh, God's plans will always be accomplished. So do you feel overwhelmed by all the evil in this world? Does your heart ever just get discouraged, you know, like mine does, how little I actually love my Maker, my Savior? Oh, how much sin there is even in me. Then we look to this passage for hope. For at the beginning, way, way back at the beginning, before there was any wars, before women were oppressed by men, before violence filled the earth, before there was divorce, before there was mental illness, before depression cast a dark cloud over many people's minds, God spoke a promise of hope, a promise that he would depollute his world of all that is evil. This promise was fulfilled in Jesus and will one day be totally fulfilled in Jesus. And that's why we have hope, for as Paul writes to the Romans at the very end of his letter, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." He will soon do that. So that's why we must not lose hope, because God's champion will ultimately destroy evil. I want to read you a letter that demonstrates the power of hope in dark and evil days. It was written by a young soldier who was about to die. During World War II, he was also imprisoned by the Nazis. He was sentenced to be executed. You've never heard of him. He's a nobody. His name is Hermann, however. He's writing from his prison in Hamburg, and on the day of his execution, he writes this. So I'm giving you this letter because I don't think it gets darker than the day of your execution. I mean, you think you have problems in life? You do have problems. We never want to downplay them. But if this man can find hope on the day of his execution, how much more can we? So listen to his letter. He writes this to his parents. When this letter comes to your hands, I shall no longer be among the living. The thing that has occupied our thoughts constantly for many months, never leaving them free, is about to happen. If you ask me what state I am in, I can only answer, I am first in a joyous mood, and second, filled with great anticipation. As regards the first feeling, today means the end of all suffering and all earthly sorrow for me. And then he quotes Revelation, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. What consolation, what marvelous strength emanates from faith in Christ who has preceded us in death. Everything that till now I have done, struggled for, and accomplished has at bottom been directed to this one goal whose barrier I shall penetrate today. For me, believing will become seeing. Hope will become possession. And I shall forever share in him who is love. Should I not then be filled with anticipation? What is it all going to be like? The things that up to this time I have been permitted to preach about, I shall now see. There will be no more secrets nor tormenting puzzles. Today is the great day on which I return to the home of my Father. How could I fail to be excited, and full of anticipation? Then I shall see once more all those who have been near and dear to me here on the earth. And so, until we meet again above, in the presence of the Father of light, your joyful Hermann. This is the hope that Jesus offers you. When this hope goes down deep in you, it not only saves you from despair, it fills you with strength to get through the darkest of days. This is the ultimate hope. How can you ever stop somebody who knows that death can't harm them? It's impossible. What are you going to do to them? Kill them? You can't steal their joy. And that's what you can have if you become a Christian, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and as this hope begins to go down deeper into you, as you work it into yourself through all the darkest of days, you get freedom from despair and you get strength for the day. For if Jesus has defeated sin, if your sins can no longer condemn you, if death can no longer kill you, how can you be discouraged? If you're going to enter a new world where there is no more evil and you're going to dwell with God forever, how can you despair? So friends, gain hope this morning, knowing that God has and ultimately will overcome evil. Let's pray. I invite those who are helping to serve the Lord's Supper to come to the front. Father, we bow before you. We give you our worship. You are so gracious in speaking hope to us despite the fact that we turned away from you. We don't deserve any of this from you, but we deserve nothing but judgment. Oh, but at the very beginning, you spoke messages of hope. You fulfilled that hope in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we long for its ultimate fulfillment when you will return. So we say, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Bring that day for us. We long for it. We long for you to make all the wrongs right. And we look forward to it in anticipation, living out each day in the strength and the hope that you provide. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated, ushers.